I thought I would have one class during the month of November on, well, the poor souls, purgatory. Even though our concentration is on the scriptures, I would like to talk about this subject, which is in sacred scriptures. It is part of our revealed faith. Today's gospel was, as you know, totally in character with the month, which is specially dedicated to the poor souls. It goes back to apostolic times. And November, being the last month of the ecclesiastical year, liturgically, as you know, the Catholic Church thinks in terms of what we call the liturgy, where the month of December, give or take a few days, is the period of immediate preparation for Christ's coming. The ecclesiastical year, therefore, begins on the first Sunday of Advent and ends in the last week, the last week before Advent. In other words, there's a beginning, a middle, and an end to everything in this life. As you mentioned, the Church's tradition has identified the last month of the ecclesiastical year by dedicating it to the souls of those who had died in God's friendship but are not yet in heavenly glory. And then before Advent, because even though during the season of Advent, we do commemorate Christ's advent or coming in visible form at the Incarnation, yet Christ will come again, and indeed he will come again. And the most important advent in our lives is our life here on earth, preparing for the second coming in theological language, when he calls us out of what we call the valley of tears into eternity. He calls us then into eternity, and as we know further, there will be, let's call it, a third advent at the end of the world, and all will be judged, both those who have lived good lives to be judged and rewarded, and those who have died estranged from God, judged and punished accordingly. One of my favorite definitions, I might say, for life on earth, our life on earth is a prolonged advent. Now, what is the importance, not of course of just the month of November, but of devoting, as a church does, one whole month to commemorating the souls of the faithful departed? It is, first of all, a memory of these who had lived and may have been, as I know I'm sure there are loved ones in all of our lives. I doubt if there's a single exception for a loved one who is not already, that being you, who has entered eternity. And of course, the longer you stay on earth, the more the number of those gone before you into eternity will increase. But there's a special importance in spending a whole month in commemorating the faithful departed, not only in praying for them, but in identifying with the poor souls, because they have earned their eternal salvation. In other words, one thing we should remember is the poor souls are poor in one sense because they have not yet reached heavenly glory, but they are profoundly rich in another sense because they have deserved to enter their heavenly destiny. There are then three parts to this, call it class lecture. The who, the how, and then the implications. So who are the poor souls? How can we help the poor souls? And then lessons for our spiritual life. Who are the poor souls? The poor souls are of those human beings who died in the friendship of God. And by friendship of God, we mean in the possession of sanctifying grace, or from another perspective, in the possession of the indwelling Trinity. And in today's world, there is, I hope you agree, a widespread confusion, ambiguity, uncertainty. And this is among believing Catholics. In so many churches now, you just do not offer Mass for, say, a person who has died for the repose of that person or person's soul or souls. I've offered Mass in many places, both in this country and elsewhere, where there are only white vestments. People tell me, attending funerals now, is just assumed, I am told, where they're going to heaven. And I think I should repeat, my dear missionaries of charity, the list of, well, our fellow sisters waiting for us in heaven. Well, I tell them I admire your faith. I'm so happy that you are confident that your fellow sisters are already waiting for you in heaven. I must say that we Jesuits are not so sure about our brethren.
Father, does that reflect on the Jesuits? Or does that reflect on...
I just made a simple declarative sentence. Behind our faith in the souls in purgatory is that every sin, and the word is every sin, carries with it two inevitable consequences. Two. Always. The first consequence is the loss of grace. And the second consequence is the incurring of a debt of pain. No one ever sins can be a trifling peccadillo or can be a grave crime. No one ever sins without losing grace. No one ever sins without incurring a debt of pain. Once you say that, then we don't have to look at other people. We just have to look at our own souls. We've all sinned. And having sinned, we've lost grace, and we've incurred a debt of suffering. And consequently, in teaching, especially in Protestant seminaries, and they were paying the Jesuits good money for me to teach Catholicism in a Protestant seminary. It just makes sense that having sinned, even though, as we believe, when we die, there is the restoration of grace or the remission of guilt, but it is infallible teaching in Catholic Christianity that the debt of suffering or of pain is normally not remitted, save by the sacrament of confession. And one reason, for example, for assisting at Mass as often as possible, receiving Holy Communion, even when possible twice a day, performing acts of piety, prayers that gain indulgence. Behind all of that is the Church's belief that having sinned, we still have to pay God a recompense in suffering. Remember, we've said how many times the essence of happiness is satisfied desires. The essence of pain is unsatisfied desires. What did we do when we sinned? We satisfied our desires contrary to the will of God. Very well. What does God do? You might say, you cannot help but do this. We, having indulged our self-will in sinning, we must now sacrifice our self-will by enduring pain. Because what is pain? Pain is the experience of things we don't want. That's easy. Given all of those facts, our lives on earth, as we know, are short. And consequently, God will call most people before they have fully expiated the sins they've committed. Now, by expiation, I mean, especially, as the Church means, expiation of the pain or suffering due to sin. And before we go any further, let me just tell you, this is a precious, a priceless gift of our faith, to see pain as a price of sin. For ourselves, things happen, as we casually and incorrectly say, we don't like. Whatever the nature of the pain may be. And I've told this to the Lord 1,000 times, but Lord, I've got it coming. This is my enlightened faith. We've got pain coming. In God, it is mysterious providence, as we know, even has those who are innocent to suffer pain, to expiate for other sinners. But given the length of our lives, and I keep repeating the statement of St. Augustine, there's only one option we've got. We've got no choice about suffering. That is inevitable. The only question is, where are we going to suffer? Is it here or hereafter? Now, how can we help the poor souls? We can help the poor souls by everything that our faith tells us is an expiation for sin. In other words, there's really no limit. The basic three sources of grace from God are prayer, sacraments, and good works. All three are divinely ordained means of expiating the sins of those who are in purgatory and thereby either shortening the time of their stay in purgatory or at least mitigating their suffering. Prayer. We know on faith again that, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the communion of saints. Believing in the communion of saints means I believe that among the members of the church on her three levels of existence, the church militant on earth, suffering in purgatory, and triumphant in heaven, there was a constant exchange that in fact is the essence of the communion of saints. It is the constant interchange of merits and graces from one, shall we call it, division of the church with another. Those in heaven are constantly praying for us. Those in heaven are constantly doing good works. Unlike us, they can no longer sin. But God is pleased with what they're doing in heaven. And the more holy a person is, listen to this, the more holy a person is on earth for all eternity, the more blessings that person will obtain for other people for all eternity. In other words, the more supernatural wealth we bring with us to heaven, the more in God's mysterious providence we shall be channels of grace to other people.
Father, can suffering on earth, physical suffering, say someone who has cancer or somebody who has Alzheimer's, can he offer that suffering up as well?
Oh, of course.
I always thought that was the teaching of the church.
In fact, this is why we've just begun to understand the responsibility that God is giving us in the pro-life movement. Take this madman, Kevorkian. Oh, but he's not alone. Behind him are two professions, the medical and legal professions. Mazuma. They want money. In other words, so far from shortening a person's life, as in the world's vocabulary, as being useless. My God! The more useless a life seems to be in the eyes of the world, the more useful is that life meant to be in the eyes of God by both the one who suffers and, with emphasis, and those who are carrying or carrying. Both words count. The defective, the handicapped, the helpless.
Father, are you aware that in the Clinton health care bill, the provision for care for anyone over 70 is automatically terminated? Under the present plan, and I read it, I almost couldn't believe my eyes. I went to the library, it's in the Royal Library. At age 70, the Clinton health care bill does not pay for anything for anyone. And you cannot seek services by paying for it yourself. It's terminated.
The Lord is punishing America for its sins. We are living in the most devastating era of American history. When I read, as I have read, what you are sharing with us, having begun it, I think I told you, reading Marx from the age of 14, it is unqualified, simply demonic Marxism, Marx and Lenin. Children become wards of the state. Parents, if that bill goes through, the Russians who suffered for 70 years under communism will have had nothing on us. It's as though the Kremlin moved from Russia to the United States, and its present citadel is Washington, D.C. I know I'm being taped. Thanks.
Are we, with this in mind, and it also, in the bill, it funds abortion, and it's going to come out of Social Security payments and our taxes. Are we morally required then to support?
Once a people like our country, once a people has abandoned, this goes back, the Anglo-Saxon world to the 16th century. Once the divinely established authority over the moral order is denied, that's the church founded by Christ. There is only one divinely established authority over the moral order in the world, and that is the Roman Catholic Church. Once you deny that authority, then what do? What they did in the 16th century transferred that authority from the church founded by Christ to the state. And what we're doing now, in one decision made by the two presidents of the United States. Once they decide, then that simple childlike faith that people should have towards legitimate authority is now being given, and nobody makes a whimper. And, what I couldn't say when I know I'm being taped, but I do say to the people who, please God, will do something about it, our nation cannot survive on these premises. No way. Thank you. We are asking, therefore, how can we help the poor souls? And the answer is, in every way in which we can obtain from God what we call, in theological language, strange words, congruous merit before God. In other words, we have to merit from God. And of course, all that we've said about merit before, remember, we merit grace in the measure in which we ourselves are united with God. And indeed, as we at some length explained, the very difficulties in our lives are precisely a divinely ordained means of increasing what we call the voluntariety, the willpower that goes into our actions. And other things being equal, the harder something is, the more of our will we've got to do it, otherwise we wouldn't do it. Thank God, then, for the trials and the difficulties. And all I can tell you, I've been doing this, almost since my ordination. My mother died a year after my ordination to wake me up, to make me realize. I believed, of course, in purgatory, life after death, for my ordination. Once my mother died, I said to myself, oh, Arden, there is somebody in eternity whom you on earth, whom you knew on earth. I think I told you, I never now see the grace after meals without adding, and may the souls of the faithfully departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. First of all, I won't ask you, I'm sure, I won't even look, whether all of you are saying grace before and after meals. Say grace both before and after meals. If I ask you today on the 7th of November, today the 7th?
Yes.
See? To promise the poor souls from my next meal on, when I say the grace after meals, I will add, and may the souls of the faithfully departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. And may the souls of the faithfully departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. And be sure you come next time we have class, next week. I'm going to ask for a raising of hands of how many of you, since last Sunday, that'll be next Sunday, have added the invocation for the poor souls. Okay? And the sacraments offering our masses, the masses that we assist at for the poor souls. And the church recommends that we be specific for whom we offer these masses. And having masses offered for the poor souls. Understandably, most of the masses over the years, say at Jesu here in Detroit, when I say the 6:30 Mass, with almost no exception, the masses are for some particular individual. Anna this or Joseph that. Their names, fine. But there's such a thing as offering masses for the poor souls. And without necessarily specifying, though the specification is also part of our faith, do not hesitate to specify. And it's not just, say, the sacrament of communion, remember, or the sacrament of the Mass, or the other sacraments. receiving the sacrament of confession, offering that for the poor souls. And then, of course, not only performing good works, but enduring by doing God's will, no matter what the cost may be. I cannot tell you what a growth in the spiritual life you can develop if you cultivate the habit as much as possible of offering things in your life, especially the hard things, for the poor souls. This is real. Now, the implications. I have 9 implications. What is the right time?
301.
Is it 301?
301.
Okay. Let's go through what we've got here in our chart. We now have a body and a soul. There are 3 stages to our existence. There is never a merely bodily state. There is never a merely soul state before we conceived. Unlike the Mormons, as I'm sure you know, as Joseph Smith conceived the revelation he thought he got, that there are just millions and millions of souls waiting for bodies to enter. The poor souls. That was his justification for polygamy. So let's have his. Well, a man has many wives as you can find. And, of course, there was even a distinction. If you're a prophet like Joseph Smith, you can have more. In any case, the purpose, according to Joseph Smith, was there were so many souls helpless, waiting to be embodied. And by conceiving a child, you provide the body for a lonely soul that wants to be incarnated. Well, that's not our faith. At the same moment that our body, remember this, the moment our parents provided our bodies, at that moment God created an immortal soul. Stage number 1, body and soul. Second stage, soul alone. And the body, what's left of it, and doesn't take too long for the body to decay. This, by the way, as for example, when I was in California about a month ago on business, just happened to look at the paper. I got my midnight snack, and there was a cosmetologist, a quarter page ad in the paper, and for different, cosmetic tasks that are performed by this cosmetic surgeon. For example, wrinkles, I know, they cost $8,500 to remove from your face. $8,500. There's no guarantee that the wrinkles won't return. Just list the price, all the different things that can be done to beautify the body. But it becomes just, that's really the comic page. If you have the faith E vedi, and the millions of dollars that are being spent on a body that within days of being buried will be unbearable. You know, that converted the great Saint Francis, not Francis of Assisi, but Francis Borgia. Remember the Borgia family? Oh, they left a bad reputation behind them. Well, Francis was a good man. His wife died. And then he became, as we know, a Jesuit in secret, so nobody would know it until his children grew up and could be taken care of by themselves. But what converted Francis Borgia was the opening of the coffin of the Queen, a beautiful woman. It was just some months after her burial. And he became a changed man. And then the third stage is the soul reunited with the body. And this too, the whole world now that has any faith is preoccupied with a massive homicide, genocide taking place in, I would have to say, in every country now. Though not every country has yet legalized abortion, but just about. What we've got to keep reminding ourselves of is that we have both a body and a soul. And the soul not only can, but does exist without the body, which, by the way, is not clear anywhere in classic historic Protestantism. That's their problem. And teaching my dear Protestants how the Lutheran School of Theology, or the Bethany School of Theology, or the Seabury Western School of Theology, I told them. What you need to do is recover your faith in the fact that we have a body and a soul, and that when the body dies, the soul remains alive. The human race, therefore, is in four states. I have three. On earth, in purgatory, and in heaven. Question. What should I have put in?
Hell.
Please?
Hell.
Well, I wanted to keep hell out of it. So, do your notes have human race in four states of union with God?
Oh, not with God.
Yeah, with God.
What should I have done? Change the four to what?
Three.
To three. And the Lord, you can't imagine the mistakes I make. Most of the words I don't talk about. Some that people don't notice or realize. But every once in a while, the Lord wants to make sure what my, remember, novice master told me, John, you are an intellectual bully. Or Sister Gorgonia in the fifth grade, remember, Johnny, stop showing off. So this helps. So if you leave what's there, human race, in three states of union with God. And the more we say in union with God, and oh, how this needs to be said, that means we are in loving union with others. Nobody is in loving union with anybody unless that person is united with God. You know that we've said before in our previous lecture, applies here. And that is why by now, several thousand married people that I've told, what you two most need is each of you, well, get closer to God. Commit fewer sins. Go to confession more often. Pray more. Anything to draw you as an individual closer to God. Then you'll be more at peace with each other. No one can be at peace with anyone unless he is first in peace with God. No one, no one. And that is why over the years, persons have caused me traumatic pain. It took years to cultivate this. My response now is deep pity, sympathy. People who are, say, offensive, unkind, cruel, unjust, you name the adjective, towards others. There are no exceptions. They are all in that same degree not united with God. Now the solidarity in the mystical body. The term, by the way, solidarity, as you know, is one of the favorite terms of our present Holy Father. And the term, by the way, recurs many times in the forthcoming catechism. It's a term that American or modern society understands, a solidarity. But notice, the most fundamental solidarity between or among human beings is a solidarity that is based on either union with God by faith or union with God by vision. So it's not just that love of God unites people between or among one another. It is also for us on earth and the souls in purgatory, our faith in God. The souls in purgatory do not see God face to face. They are still living by faith. And the hope is assured that they will reach heaven. In that sense, they are like us. And that is why, unless two people really share the same faith, or they can, well, form a company. They can even cooperate in some business. But when it comes to helping one another, which is what we're talking about here for the poor souls, we've got to believe that there is retribution for sin, and that therefore there are persons suffering, and we want to help them. Those in heaven, of course, they know. They are praying for us. They are also praying for the poor souls in purgatory. And the poor souls are also praying for us. We've touched on this before. There is such a thing as having devotion to the poor souls and devotion to the poor souls, he is not only, though also, praying for the poor souls, it is also praying to the poor souls and asking them for what they can obtain from God in a way that we, my alone, might not be able to get. Number five, we have sinned, and therefore do not so much repeat as recapitulate. Therefore, we've incurred guilt, the loss of grace, and penalty. Another word for penalty is debt incurred. That's the theological meaning of penalty. Debt incurred for sin. And what's that debt? Pain. Suffering. Now, suffering is the experience of pain. Pain is whatever is contrary to the created will. Suffering is whatever that created will now experiences, when the mind reflects. In many ways, the worst pain after having sinned, the worst pain is the fact that I was so stupid in having sinned. It's the folly, the utter stupidity, thinking that I would, well, for a moment's pleasure, have incurred, God knows, maybe a lifetime of suffering. And what God wants to bring out, and how we need it in this world, the gravity of sin, I don't mean just mortal sin, how bad sin is. It must be bad. Look at the pain that it causes. The eternal penalty, of course, is hell, and in the temple, either on earth or purgatory. And it's an option. If we have not suffered enough on earth, we're going to suffer after our body dies. I may have told you this story told by St. Robert Bellarmine. And this is in his treatise on purgatory. He tells of the German mystic Ludgardus, who appeared to Pope Innocent III, one of the great popes of Catholic history. He appeared to her and he told her, or asked her, still a young woman, to offer all her prayers and sacrifices for the rest of her life, so that he might be delivered from purgatory, because he was condemned to be in purgatory until the end of the world. This is a doctor of the church writing about a pope because of a negligence. She said she would. 15 years later, Innocent III appeared to her again. This time he told her, thanks, I'm out of purgatory. There's such a thing as, for example, bearing incurable illness, a terrible tragedy, either for the poor souls in general or a particular soul for whom I want to offer up what, under God, I'd never choose. And I found, how I want to be real open with you. When I was most of your ages, because I look around, I feel so safe. I'm talking to young people. No matter what your age. The hardest thing with suffering is the reason why. Once you know why you're suffering, well, you're still suffering. But, and I've said this before, you actually enjoy it. You've got to have a motive. And I'm sharing with you what all my priestly life, I've tried to cultivate a great devotion to the poor souls. Offer up your sufferings for them. And it's even good business. Because unless we die as canonizable saints, the odds are, if Pope Innocent III would be condemned to being in purgatory to the end of the world, oh Lord, spare us. So we'll have friends in heaven. I repeat, it's good business. And therefore, the suffering that we endure on earth, and I stress the suffering, is not just for our own sins to expiate them. And this is one of the problems that some people have. They are so preoccupied with their own sins or sinfulness. You want to say, God bless them, but also I say, God enlighten them. Oh, get out of the trough. They climb out of the, well, this cave you're in. We can be so preoccupied with our own past sins that we're liable to forget that there are others who need our suffering, our sacrifices, and with emphasis, the poor souls. And then finally, unite whatever you do with the souls in purgatory. Every Catholic should have at least some prayer that we offer each day for the poor souls. Who knows? The official prayer of the Church for the poor souls.
The De Profundis.
De Profundis is the psalm of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. And it's the standard prayer which the Church over the centuries has told the faithful to recite at least daily. And those who have the divine office, of course, recite it every day for the poor souls. You know, I see there are a few questions you've submitted. Can you tell us anything about Taizé, the ecumenical community in Taizé, France, started by Roger Schultz? Is a Taizé prayer service appropriate for a senior high school religion class in a Catholic school? No. To make sure I am clear, I repeat the question. Is a Taizé prayer service appropriate for a senior high school religion class in a Catholic school? No. The presumption is that this is a Catholic school. So you say a Catholic prayer. No. The founder of Taizé was a very good man, but he was not a Catholic. My aunt was baptized but died an unbeliever. She died a horrible death. She was cremated the next day to our perils help her. Oh, by all means, because though she died an unbeliever, only God knows how guilty she was for her unbelief. So, yes. On Judgment Day, will those little aborted babies rise and accuse our society? Well, on the last day, they will not be little babies. And accuse our society. Well, I would say this. We are speculating just how God will judge say those who are behind the abortion mania in the modern world. But would I exclude, say, some of those who have been aborted in the womb on the last day, standing up with God there or Christ there, accusing the abortionists of what they have done? I would not rule that out. It clearly would not be, you might say, the main feature of the last day. Our present if you could make it, maybe great if you could decipher it and write it out, would you please? Do you know of any legitimate medical uses for hypnosis? Yes, but then the hypnosis would have to be done under very careful supervision. Hypnosis may legitimately be used to, say, have a person come out of himself, where psychologically the person may be so inhibited that what needs to be, the person wants to, we can safely say, person wants to divulge is for that person's own benefit. Hypnosis may be used. However, there must always be another person there, a witness, and the hypnotist must really know what he or she is doing. Should be used very rarely. And just for the record, when I finished college, we had a kind of a mini thesis to write, a 50-page thesis to get an undergraduate degree. My first thesis was on hypnosis. It's a fascinating subject. Let me tell you, most of the United States is hypnotized. Do you hear me? Most of the United States is hypnotized by the media. And here I could talk, I give a course on hypnosis. Can Christ among us be used in RCIA? Christ among us.
I think it's a bad catechism.
It's condemned.
Christ among us. Is that that's the book that was condemned, right?
Yes.
The answer is no. No. Fifth edition revised. Well, knowing the publisher and knowing the author. Oh, the question is, can it be used? Sadly, it must be used, or must be being used. It should not be used. Do you feel that 30 Gregorian Masses should be said for those that die? I mean, there is some type of promise associated with the 30 Gregorian Masses. Yes. And this is attributed to Pope St. Gregory, hence called Gregorian Masses, that if 30 Masses are said in sequence, either by the same priest or by other several priests, but in succession, that the soul will be delivered after the 30 Masses are offered. Pious belief, I get many requests for St. Gregorian Masses, which I cannot do, at least while I'm in Detroit, because I have my Masses, the parish church, and the intentions are assigned. So. How culpable are those who, having been baptized Catholic, but are ignorant of the true faith when they commit a mortal sin, such as murder? We don't have to be a Catholic to be aware that you're committing murder. On the other hand, the degree of guilt only God judges. And given the society in which we're living, I cannot say in conscience that any rational human being would not think that abortion was a grave sin. Our present government officials, aware of the Church's opposition to their death wish. Why is not this opposition more vocal from Rome to the Clinton death plan, abortion and euthanasia? Well, I would say all depends what you mean by vocal, and the word vocal is underlined. The Pope could not have been more vocal, say, when speaking in Denver. And this is where, as I've said this more than once, 23 years in working for the Holy See have taught me a great deal. It is not, say, how vocal in the sense of how loud you are in protesting. It does not depend on how many, say, pages you write or words you use. Because words are useless. They're meaningless unless they carry with them some sanctions.
I was the one who wrote the question. I'm just wondering whether it wouldn't be wise, if you want to hurt the government, like you said, the best place to hit him is in the pocketbook. And, you know, I'm wondering whether Rome should just say, as long as this cult of abortion and euthanasia continues, we forbid Catholics from paying taxes to it. You know, it's rendering to Caesar what it belongs to God, and we're saying it right now. Here's how it is. That might scare them into doing something, because there's a lot of us.
This is, and it's so human. We think that, as the question reads, why is now the opposition more vocal from Rome? Two very important prepositions. The opposition is as strong, as loud, as clear, as constant from Rome as possible. But there's another preposition. The opposition from Rome is all that we need. Well, the opposition comes from Rome, but through us. We are the cowards. We are the wimps. Now, the last thing we want to admit is our own cowardice. But notice, and I wouldn't be a son of St. Ignatius if I didn't believe this. Ignatius, you know, was a soldier. He has 30-day spiritual exercises, well, are about the warfare between the followers of Satan and the followers of Christ. Well, you don't win a war by just, well, no, going to the front lines and allowing them to shoot you. You scheme, you scrutinize, you plan, pardon me, you plot. And what I said before, I mean to repeat it. America is a hypnotized nation. Hypnotized into passivity in the face of the most demonic crimes ever crimes legislated by any government in history. And the reason they are so demonic is because those who are behind the legislation are those who had, if not the Catholic faith, at least the Christian faith. And the worst apostates, pardon me, the worst enemies of Christ are apostate Christians. Oh, thanks. Need water? Oh, here it is. Did St. Paul ever think or say that Christians that were converted would not die because the end of the world was coming soon, and they would be assumed, body and soul, into heaven? No, he never said this. He never thought this. Otherwise, he would have been in grave error. Of course, oh, you can find all kinds, you know, biblical scholars you know the two classes of biblical scholars, don't you? Of course. The exegetes and the eisegetes. Didn't you hear that? Some of you did not? You didn't, eh? Anybody else here? You didn't? Okay. I would say most of the named biblical scholars, most of the named biblical scholars in the world today are not exegetes. In other words, well, I call it biblical hypocrisy. An exegete is one who draws out of Sacred Scripture what the Holy Spirit revealed. An eisegete, this means, oh no. An eisegete is one who puts in or into the Scriptures what was originally in his own mind, and he puts it into the Scriptures, and his hypocrisy is covered by his erudition. The all kinds of Greek and Aramaic, and of course the average person is just bewildered by the alleged scholarship. That's one reason over the years I wonder why the Lord subjected me to 31 years of formal, call it education. At the age of 37, I began to teach theology. Years and years and years of study. And then when somebody comes along and says, this is in the Bible. Well, he knows Greek, I know Greek. He knows whatever he knows, and I know it too. And of course, the beauty is, now these are not strangers to me. And I'm being clear, I don't want to be more explicit. Yes. Including my former students. Thanks. Will you please explain what Jesus was teaching us in the parable of today's gospel when he had the wise virgins not share their oil? Well, he was teaching them, well, teaching us wisdom. In other words, all kinds of situations that we can conjure up. You need to do something which is part of your responsibility in life. Let's say, husband and wife. And you want to serve the church, you want to do apostolic work. But you've got a growing family. And, well, change the oil to time. They're just, well, 24 hours a day, so many hours that you are to give to your family. That's God's will. Somebody in obvious need, and maybe just heart-rending need. So, well, you try to do what you can, but there's such a thing as priority in our practice of charity. Oh, that's worth $10 million. Priority in our practice of charity. We offer the precious blood of Jesus Christ here with the Mass is said throughout the world today for all the poor souls in Victoria. Is this prayer effective for the release of poor souls? Is attributed to Saint Gertrude the Great.
Gregory. Oh, Saint Gregory the Great.
Gertrude here.
Oh, okay.
And maybe my Gregory may have said it too. This is Gertrude. Oh, whether Gregory or Gertrude said it, or if they didn't see it. Yes, it stands. You know, the precious blood of Jesus Christ in you with the masses here throughout the world today for all those poor souls in purgatory. By all means, do so. Of either Saint Gregory in my favor, or St. Gregory, if you know about this, fine, it's true. Have you ever heard of the Kabbalist biblical manuscripts which were discovered in the 80s? I must say, I cannot. I could talk for a couple of hours about the Jewish Kabbalism, Kabbal, K-A-B-A-L or C-A-B-A-L. It's, well, a pseudo-Jewish mysticism. I don't know about the manuscripts. If earth, purgatory, and heaven are states of union with God, and hell is not a state of union with God, what is limbo? Where does it fit in? Well, I could have put limbo down among my four. Thanks for the suggestion. But by union with God, I meant, and I do mean, union with God by, well, possessing either His grace on earth or enjoying His vision in eternity. But in limbo, which is, I think I told you, is now, as it always was, a theological option. If there is indeed a purgatory, then the souls that are there are not strictly speaking, in union with God by being in His grace. Please come in, Dr. Kevorkian. Well, he's being used by those who are trying to destroy our society. Who or what are the Rosicrucians? Anybody? It's a secret society and has been condemned by the church, and certain practices that are not unlike those of modern cults. The Rosicrucians are still very active but not well known in Catholic circles. What is the scriptural basis for purgatory? How can I know if someone went to purgatory or hell so that I could pray specifically for that person with certainty? Why doesn't Jesus' death on the cross expiate for our sins. What then was the purpose of the death on the cross? Well, the two standard biblical texts for purgatory are first and mainly in the book of Maccabees. In the book of Maccabees, we are told that the Jews fighting in battle were warned by their leader, warned by Judas Maccabeus, that they should not despoil those whom they have conquered. In other words, take from those who were already slain in battle among the opposition. That they should not, however, be stripped of whatever they had, either money or valuables, anything like that. Well, some of the Jewish soldiers disobeyed that and died while the battle was going on. So they died. But then it was said in the famous passage that then sacrifices were offered for those deceased Jewish soldiers who had seen misbehaved during battle. And as a consequence, it was said that they are to be released from their sins because, so the book of Maccabees says, it is a holy and a wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they might be released from their sins. The church over the centuries, and I... Here. The decree on purgatory. I think it is worth reading. The Catholic Church, by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, in accordance with sacred scripture and the ancient tradition of the fathers, has taught in the Holy Councils and most recently in this Ecumenical Council that there is a purgatory, that the souls detained there are helped by the prayers of the faithful and especially by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar. Therefore, this Holy Council commands the bishops to be diligently on guard that the true doctrine about purgatory, the doctrine handed down from the Holy Fathers and the sacred councils, be preached everywhere, and that Christians be instructed in this faith, believe it, and adhere to it. Okay. So, it is found in sacred scripture, first in Maccabees and then in the Gospels where Christ speaks, for example, of some sins that cannot be remitted either in this life or the life to come. At the moment he said that, the implication is there are sins that can be expiated in the life to come. You follow the logic? Okay.
Christ say that? Do you remember what gospel that was in?
Please.
What gospel was that in?
I can give it to you. Earlier teachings, 1940s, unbaptized baby who dies goes to heaven. What about babies who are killed by abortion? But as I said, maybe I didn't tell you, in working on the manuscript, which will be a question as a catechism based on the Catechism of the Catholic Church, what I found is there's no limbo referred to in the catechism, which is understandable. The catechism that is February is the latest date that I now have for the English translation. But this catechism avoids anything which is not, you know, formally and explicitly Catholic doctrine. The existence of limbo as a place for those who die without baptism, who die before they're baptized and have not reached the age of reason, is a theological position. So what I'm doing, both in my other catechisms and the one that I'm working on now, I'll refer to limbo, what I did not bother explaining before, as a theological position. But what the Church in the Catechism says is what she's always believed, that we leave these unbaptized children to the mercy of God. But notice, the doctrine remains. Am I clear? The certainty of reaching heaven for a person who has reached the age of reason, the certitude is reserved to those who are baptized. Clear? But then we may, quite a difference, that we may believe, and we're absolutely sure, we may believe that God will be merciful. Say to the millions of aborted children who die, of course, without baptism. Can you give a lecture or two to us with practical tips and ideas on how to evangelize others? Many people seem basically indifferent to religion. How can one interest them in the Catholic faith? What can a homebound homeschooling mother do to evangelize others? Thanks. What I'll do is, I'll save this, and we'll save one lecture for that purpose. What is the situation regarding the Catechism of the Catholic Church? Last I heard, there was an impasse over inclusive language. Now I hear it will be out by Christmas. Well, hear all kinds of things. It is certain, absolutely certain, the new catechism will not be in inclusive language. I'll be as judicious as I can be in the next sentence or two. I'm informed at the American Hierarchy, meeting, as you know, this month, have on their agenda to vote on inclusive language in the Church's documents. Pray.
Do they have the authority? If the magisterium says no, to do this?
What time do you people have?
3:54.
Okay. Are you familiar with the 12-step recovery programs? Do you believe the 12 steps were divinely inspired and can you see what the Lord used a man's defeat with the battle of alcoholism and turned it into a blessing? A weakness turned into strength. When we are weak, God is strong. Well, I presume this refers to the Alcoholics Anonymous. Many good features about it, but as I'm sure you know, it is not a Catholic program. Can you please explain what purgatory is all about? Well, I'm trying to explain what it's all about. Recently, you warned us about reading the traditionalist Michael Davies. Would you explain? Well, Michael Davies, I'm hoping I don't keep up with him. He may have become more and more, you might say, friendly towards the Novus Ordo and the Second Vatican Council. I hope so. Beyond that, I would be guessing. Would you please explain the main errors that traditionalist Catholics make? Well, the trouble with the word traditionalist, oh, that language of ours, and I mean it, English is an almost impossible language to teach the Catholic faith in. There's a profound sense in which we better be traditionalist Catholics. Otherwise, we wouldn't be Catholics. But now the name, as you know, is being used by those who don't like, well, even what the church is teaching. And they call it, well, traditionalist Catholicism. So, what we mean by traditional Catholicism is what the church has over the centuries traditionally taught. What do you think of the practice of avoiding daily Holy Mass out of disgust or abuses by the priests? Well, no. First of all, as some of you know, and some painfully well know, it can be very difficult to attend the Mass of some priests. I would recommend finding that what it costs, finding a priest or where Masses are being offered. And by the way, each diocese has a list of all the retired priests who are listed nowhere else. I'd be happy to provide a list of the retired priests from, say, the Archdiocese of Detroit and the Diocese of Lansing. And these priests offer Mass. Some I work with, great men, they'd appreciate, well, having some faithful attend their Masses. How's that? So, next. Of course, I got to use my head, though I know I'm being taped. So, what if you do this? Let me know, either now or at least by next week, if you would be interested, because even to talk to a priest, and then, you know, where you live, the locality, and then, because many priests who are, as we say, retired, should never have retired. To retire now, as you know, is both the active and the passive voice. Priests are retired for reasons that are not edifying. Do you know about the priestly association called Credo? What is their purpose? Well, I think it's the one that was started by my good friend Cornelius O'Brien. He is the pastor of St. Timothy Church in the Arlington Diocese. And the purpose of this group is to forestall the abuses of the International Commission for English in the Liturgy to ensure that the English translation corresponds accurately to the Latin. What authority does the document Environment and Art in Catholic Worship have? Should its instructions be accepted by us as lay persons? Now, I'm not sure from the English translation, is this a Roman document or an Episcopal document? Who knows?
It's an American Episcopal document.
Please?
Episcopal, American Episcopal.
American Episcopal. Well, before I could answer that question, I'd have to know, which I don't know, whether the document was approved by Rome. And here, of course, main reason I've been working for 23 years for the Holy See. So, in other words, documents can come out. I'm being very, very careful what I say, because documents can come out which are not approved by the Holy See. And then if they're not approved by the Holy See, they're not binding. What do you do if your mother-in-law has told you that she is going to tell your children that masturbation is okay after you told her you were going to tell them it is wrong? Forbid your mother to talk to your children or mother-in-law. And I couldn't give a better example. I'm going to save this. Remember when our Lord said, I came to bring not peace, but sword. The sword, remember? Conflict. And, remember, between, in this case, well, either a husband and his mother-in-law, or a wife and her mother-in-law. Doesn't our Lord give us examples? And are there some in-laws in there?
Yes.
Oh. And we could start a course. Oh, by the way, we could have a semester course. The morality of practicing, and I mean it, charity towards one's in-laws. Because under God, the in-laws are meant to help, obviously. Their, well, sons and daughters and their grandchildren. In other words, before God, you have rights over your children. Now, the problem may be not so much your mother-in-law as your spouse, whose mother-in-law this is. Am I clear? In any case, this is a grave obligation. Binding on our mortal sin, you are obliged to tell your children that masturbation is a mortal sin when done with full awareness, consciousness, and deliberation. And no matter what it costs your marriage, do it to protect your children against, let me be kind, a misled mother-in-law. Is it right for the priest to say, the Almighty God bless us, or do we get the blessing? Do we get the blessing then or not? Priest should say something. He should be somehow vocalized. Now, the ordinary prayer is for a priest's blessing. Give me, Almighty God, bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And just a single blessing, just with a hand, with that take. Yes, there must be some external manifestation of the internal intent on the part of the priest to bless. What does it mean to pray for efficacious grace? We generally distinguish two kinds of grace: sufficient grace and efficacious grace. Sufficient grace is the grace that God gives us, which is sufficient for us to perform the good action that God wants us to do. And there are two levels of sufficient grace. Sufficient grace for the mind to know what God wants, sufficient grace for the will to choose to do it. But remember, grace by definition is an invitation. It's an offering. God offers us. Either enlightens us in the mind or inclines us with the will. A good definition of efficacious, pardon me, of grace for the will is an inclination of the will. It is sufficient grace when God gives us enough either light or strength to perform what he wants done. What's efficacious grace? Efficacious grace is that grace with which we actually cooperate. In other words, the difference between sufficient grace and efficacious grace is, when it's sufficient grace, it is enough grace that God is giving me to do what he wants done. But as a gift from God, it is sufficient for me to recognize that it's God's will and to choose to do it. It becomes efficacious when my will cooperates with the will of God. Oh, yes. What then does it mean to pray for efficacious grace? Oh, my friends. It means praying for the graces that we need, but also pray for the light to recognize a grace when you see it. Pray for the grace to cooperate with the grace with your wills when you get it. Am I still making sense? In other words, efficacious grace is a grace with which then the human will cooperates. And given our weakness, and it is a dreadful weakness, given our weakness, we need grace to both recognize a grace when it's given. Just, gee, what a beautiful sight. I've never seen anything like it. But I'm giving you a grace to see it, not just to see a beautiful sight, but to recognize it as grace, telling me I'm supposed to do something. So, and the same with using my will. I know it's God's will, all right, but Lord, thanks for the opportunity. I really appreciate it, but I'm really not strong enough yet. And the reason you're not strong enough is because you don't want to do it. And you need grace then to cooperate with grace. Then it becomes efficacious. Can a man and a woman be friends after being emotionally and spiritually involved? Well, there are at least 7 meanings to this sentence.
Physically.
You need just 1 or 2 to illustrate a principle. If my emotionally and spiritually involved, I like that, and spiritually involved. Well, two people who say are very attracted to one another, are drawn to one another. They have many spiritual interests in common with one another. But he's married to one woman and she's married to another man. And they have a lot in common. Beautiful, beautiful. Can such a man and woman be friends? Well, yes, they can be friends, but then their friendship had better be determined according to God's will. Is there such a thing, for example, as even just in engaging a person in conversation? As more than one husband has told me, Father, we've been married 2 weeks. And when we came back from this place couple we were visiting, my wife told me, "Jerry, I watched your eyes. You're married now." "What do you mean?" "Jerry, I repeat, I watched your eyes. You're married now." So that a married man, for that matter, married woman, being friends is fine, but there are certain, boundaries, certain limitations to the expression of one's friendship. Because words are cheap. You can be a friend with somebody and be in danger of gravely offending God. Could you tell us where to write or call to voice our opposition to the use of inclusive language in the Mass? Well, of course you can write to the Apostolic Delegate, and having spent 2 days with Mother Angelica in Birmingham, Alabama, she'd be very happy to hear from you. And we're on the subject. I just brought a few copies with me. If you wish, copies could be made, say for somebody, if somebody wouldn't mind making, it's a 4-page that Mother gave me yesterday. It's called Ways and Means of Defending Our Faith. Dear EWTN family, after World Youth Day, we received thousands of letters. So many must try to answer your core concerns with this general letter. We are so grateful for the tremendous outpouring of support for EWTN's defense of the Roman Catholic faith. And they have here 9 recommendations. I'll just read one or the other. At this time, I encourage you to, 1, kneel at the consecration of the Mass and after the Lamb of God, Agnus Dei. 2, start a Defend Our Church Rosary group to pray the Rosary together every day, or at least once a week, in your parish church, preferably before the Blessed Sacrament. Pray especially for your bishop, priests, and religious. 3, get to know other faithful Catholics in your parish. Get together often to discuss the Church's teachings and strengthen each other in the faith. And so it goes on. And then, national organization that signed this document, 3, 6, 9, 12, 14. So, anybody wants to make a copy of this, would you? Then make it available for next week, okay? I did tell you that Cardinal Sanchez is coming to the United States, didn't I?
Yes, Father.
Well, the immediate reason is to speak in the cathedral called the Old Cathedral in Bardstown, Kentucky. You come in, I think I told you, on the night of the 18th and leave at noon of the 22nd of this month. However, after speaking with Mother Angelica for 2 days, she was just thrilled to know that he was coming to the United States. So we called him up in Rome and said, "Your Eminence, Mother Angelica would very much like to have you come to, Birmingham, Alabama. She would have access to promote the Catholic Catechism in the United States. We have reached 38 million homes. Can you make it?" I said, "Sure." So he's coming in after he gives this talk on Saturday, and then you stay on and leave from Louisville, Kentucky for Rome. And oh, what I wouldn't give to have Carlos Rogers just talk to you people and just from the cuff. Pray, however, for those who are in charge of the church's teaching. A person we know has been through our diocesan 5-year ministry program and is an extraordinary minister of the Eucharist and said, it is allowable for them, E.M., to go to the tabernacle and have a private communion service and take communion for themselves. Is this ever allowed? Can we find this answer in the Vatican II books? Well, I see the answer is no. Now the documents, and this is where there are so many documents that most, I don't even say lay Catholics, most priests don't even know about these documents. And one of my hopes is that after we have finished not just today's classes, but our work here in Ann Arbor, that by the end of the next school year, which will be, say, the end of May, and there will be ways and means for you to be involved in promoting the faith and in defending the church. Are you interested?
Yes.
Okay.
It is 17 after 4. I think I'm supposed to stop at 15 after. Just a few minutes. One of the members of our prayer group sent money to Semper Fidelis and received a note back that they are out of business. Is this true? I'm sorry to hear that. And I presume that the check was sent back too. What I will do is I'll call them up and I will know better next class. What is the best method of making a confession if you go often, for example, weekly? First recommendation, make a daily examination of conscience. We remember what we want to remember and we forget what we want to forget. And we are professional at forgetting our past sins. So make a daily examination of conscience and even jot it down. Okay. Secondly, when you to go to confession, pick the 2, 3, 4. I'd never recommend more unless there's some special reason than say 4 failures in the moral order that you've committed. Second recommendation. Thirdly, be sure to confess internal sins. Most people don't realize that we sin not just externally, but internally. And one more recommendation. We sin not only by what we do, but to do. What to do. See? And with that, now this is...
I think that's the document that they asked about.
Okay. Here it is. Yeah. Environment and Art in Catholic Worship, Bishop's Committee on the Liturgy, 1978.
Father, Charlie Wilson had a...
I have not.
That's the one where they're ripping the altars out and putting the tabernacle in a closet. That's the one they justify it by.
What I'll do is read this. And the one thing that always has to be found out is whether whatever either a bishop or a conference of bishops decrees, directs, whether individually or through an agency, two questions, and these are two basic questions. First, does what we are told to do conform with or agree with the known teaching of the Holy See? Or secondly, has been approved by the Holy See? Now, the first condition would be enough. If it's something which already the Holy See has declared, well, of course, the bishop is to implement it. Or secondly, if it is not found explicitly in some teaching or directive of Rome, has it then been approved by the Holy See? Because those are the two conditions for obedience. This is a most important statement. Our duty to obey episcopal authority depends on whether what that authority declares or decrees is in conformity with or and approved by the Holy See. And with that, we have finished our questions. Shall we pray? In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus. Santa Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Maria, Mater Ecclesiae,
ora pro nobis.
In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.